Reading from the book of Genesis. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the Lord God said, "The man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the tree of the way of life. From the book of Revelation. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody, especially if you're here with us for the first time today. The title of this morning's message is Beginning Again on your program. After we went to print, I thought of a better title, which I wish I would have used, which is The Tree of Life. That Terrence Malick, the acclaimed director, has a movie out right now by that title with Brad Pitt and Sean Penn. The Tree of Life took the top prize at the Cannes Film Festival. And in the audience that I was in, everybody walked out confused. They didn't know what had happened. They're like, "What was that?" And a lot of critics have been saying the same thing. You know, okay, well, I think I kind of didn't get something. What's going on here? And I know the reason for that. It's because they haven't been with us here on Sunday mornings during this series. See if these words sound familiar to you as someone who has been here. This is the opening lines of the movie, spoken as a voiceover. There are two ways through life, the way of nature and the way of grace. Nature is willful. It only wants to please itself. But according to the way of grace, the only way to be happy is to love. Sounds familiar. The movie opens with a half-hour majestic creation sequence. It's worth seeing just for that. That's how it starts. It ends with the dead being raised, entering a new world, and in between is a loss of innocence, a searching for God, these whispered prayers to God, many of which are taken directly from Scripture. You don't understand the movie. You don't understand the world if you haven't heard this whole story. So Malick tackles the whole story in 2.5 hours. We've tackled it over 5.5 months, and we're finally coming to a conclusion today. Tree of Life is a great title because it's, if you're going to choose one image for the whole story, it's this, it's the Tree of Life. Why? It points in two directions. When you think of the Tree of Life, you think of two things immediately. First, you think of this scene in the Garden of Eden that you just heard read, where there's this opportunity for life, and instead Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God, they choose to disobey, they eat the forbidden fruit as an alternative, and God has to cast them out of the garden, cut off the Tree of Life to them. And you don't see the Tree of Life again. It only pops up in two places. You don't see it again until the very last chapter of the Bible. This is one story. The Bible is one story, different authors, one story. And at the end, what you see in Revelation, the passage, the second passage you heard read, what you see in Revelation is how it was supposed to happen the first time. What was supposed to happen the first time around, but didn't, but it happens now. In the end, God gets what he wants. In the end, God accomplishes what he set out to do. Now, there's a lot that happened in between, as you know if you've been here. He didn't just speak this new creation into being. He didn't just snap his fingers like he did the first time. The second time, he had to suffer for it. But in the end, he gets what he wants. And that's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. Three things we want to know about the end of time, how it all wraps up. First, what's coming and what should we expect? Second, when is it going to get here? How long is it going to take, and kind of when is it going to arrive? And then third, who's it for? To whom does it apply? So those are the three questions that we're going to be looking at this morning with respect to the end of time, everything wrapping up. What's coming? When is it going to get here? And who is it for? Before we do, let's pray. God, we're in awe of your story. We are blown away by the majesty and grandeur of it, and most of all by the fact that you've invited us to be a part of it. Father, we ask as we look at the way you end things today, really the way that you begin them again, God, I ask that you would give us a hunger to be not only someone who believes in it, but is a participant of it, whose life is transformed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, what's coming? What's coming? And this is an easy one. If you take a look on the back of your program at the second passage, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. When God gets things the way that he wants them, when his complete redemptive action is fulfilled, when it's all finished, it's a city. It's a city. When it's all over, it's a city. John talks a little bit later, a few verses down, he says something about walking down the great street that cuts across the middle of town. Broadway. It's a city. When God gets things the way he wants them, it's a city. And I know I said a second ago, well, he gets what he originally wanted. He gets the way it was supposed to be at the beginning. One of the things the Bible tells us about God is that if something good is lost, in the process of recovering it, he always makes it better. So the trajectory of the Bible is moving from a garden to a city. It starts in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was perfect. It ends in the city. Is the holy city better than the Garden of Eden? Yes. How can we be better than perfect? I don't know. Ask God. But somehow it is. Somehow the holy city is better than this garden where we started. Part of the answer probably has to do with the fact that it's a garden city, a city in a garden. The city of Chicago, their motto, the Latin motto is Urbs in Horto, a city in a garden. Chicago didn't come up with that. Mayor Daley, who retired last month, didn't come up with that, though I'd like you to think he did, and he did a pretty good job implementing it. No, it's a biblical idea. It's God's idea for what perfection is, a city in a garden. That's what's beautiful to God. High density of population, urban center, rivers, trees, streams. What's beautiful to you? We fall into this trap of thinking that you have to get outside the city to find beauty. You know, nature, that's what's beautiful. God likes nature, he just likes people more. He likes people in nature. Last Sunday, Brittany and I went and walked around Prospect Park Lake at the southeast corner of the park. So it's Father's Day, it's perfect weather, it's absolutely packed, and because it's Prospect Park, not Central Park, everybody's out grilling their dinner. You know, everybody's got their charcoal grills out. So packed, Oh, and when I say everybody's out there, I mean everybody. I mean every language, every country represented. You know, it's at a corner of the park where a bunch of different neighborhoods intersect. Packed, lots of people from every country, food, park in a big city. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's heaven. You say, well, that's heaven to you. No, that's heaven to God. That's how God wants it, and God's going to get it the way he wants it. Prospect Park is better than Yosemite. It's better than Yellowstone. This is an objective statement I'm making. God wants a city. He wants people, and he wants these beautiful, natural settings surrounding it. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So what are some of the details of what the city is going to be like? You see them written there also in the passage. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a perfect city. You know, the thing about a current day city, the thing about New York is there's great things about it, but there's also not so great things about it. It's always kind of a series of trade-offs. So like when we have a day of 70 degree weather, no humidity, Brittany will say something like, man, can you just imagine if New York was like this year round? And I will say, yeah, just think what the rents would be like then. You know, it's always a trade-off. It's always a trade-off in the human city. With every good thing, there's a bad thing. It won't be like that in the new city. It won't be like that in the New Jerusalem. All the great things about cities with none of the bad things. No mourning, no crying, no pain, no crime, obviously. And all of those things are kind of incidental details that just flow from the one big thing that you need to know about the holy city, which is that God's there. The most important factor of the holy city is God's proximity to it. He lives there. He works there. His office is there. His throne is there. It's his kingdom. He runs the city. It's his city. All the other stuff follows from that. The no crime and no pain, that all follows from God's proximity. You see on your program, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's this restored relationship with God that makes everything else kind of fall into place. If you remember back a number of months ago, this is a mirror image of what we saw happen in Eden. What we saw happen in Eden is the relationship with God was broken. The relationship with God was severed and lost. And immediately, as a chain reaction, every other relationship then started to fall apart. So our relationship with ourselves falls apart. Adam starts to experience fear and anxiety and doubt. Relationship with each other falls apart. Adam and Eve start blaming one another. They start accusing one another. They hide from one another. Our relationship with nature falls apart. Aging, pain, death. Work gets harder than it's supposed to be. That's what happens when the relationship with God is broken. When the relationship with God is restored, spiraling backwards towards the way that stuff was supposed to be originally. And we've never had it that way. And we've all have this longing for a world that we have never had. I don't know if you've had this experience of going somewhere as a little kid that you just thought was the greatest, you know, some beach house or camp or, you know, mountain setting or whatever, park. And you just have it in your mind as this certain thing. And then for some reason or another, you end up and go back and visit as an adult, and it's just not like you remembered. It's just not as good as you remembered it. And the truth is, it really never was like you remembered it. It really never existed like that. You just wanted it to. You just hoped it did. We all have a longing for this beach and this mountain that we've never seen, that we've never even been to. More importantly, we have a longing for a home we've never had, a family we've never had, a body we've never had. We have this longing within us, this memory of Eden, and John says it's coming. In the holy city, it's coming. Those longings will be fulfilled the way God wanted it in the first place. It's going to be that way someday. That's what's coming. The second question is, when's it going to get here? When is it coming? The second question is a little bit trickier than the first one to answer, because on the one hand, you have here in the passage, it talks about this is coming someday. Jesus will say, I am making all things new, this decisive action. All through Scripture, there's this language about kind of this future day of salvation and judgment, looking forward to that, looking forward to God, putting things right. So we have that in Scripture. But what we also have in Scripture is this other strand, this other refrain of verses where Jesus says, for instance, like in Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is present tense within you. Or he says in Matthew 5, you are a city on a hill. You are already a city on a hill. He says constantly throughout the Gospels, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, you are already citizens of heaven. So we have these two things in tension. We have, on the one hand, it's going to happen in the future. At some point, we're just waiting for it, hoping for it. On the other hand, we have these parts of Scripture that say, no, it's already here. No, it's among you already. Which is it? The answer is yes. It's both. It's both of those. Two contradictory truths that have to be held in tension. And from those two truths follow two implications that also have to be held in tension with one another. The implication of this fact that the kingdom of God is already here, that it's already within us, is that we are supposed to bear witness to it now. We're supposed to act as citizens of that city now. The implication of the fact that it's not yet here, that it's going to be here at some point in the future, is that we're supposed to endure with hope the sufferings of today. So we'll slow things down and spend a few minutes here on these two implications. First, that because we are already citizens of the future city, and because the kingdom of God is already within us, we're supposed to bear witness to that now. What that means is, you know, we looked at Pentecost a few weeks back, where God's Spirit comes and dwells among people in their hearts today. That's the age we're living in. What that means is those who believe, those who belong, are supposed to say to the world, say to the current city, this is what that city is going to be like. This is how it's going to be in that day. And this is how it's starting to be even now, as God does his work through people. So it says in the passage that God wipes the tears away, that he will in the end make it so there's no pain and suffering. That's what we're supposed to do now. We're supposed to be wiping tears now, not in an ultimate way, not in a final way, not in a total way, but we're supposed to be doing that sort of work now on God's behalf, looking forward to how things will be someday. Wiping tears. We should be in the neighborhoods wiping tears away. Every day in the city, there are people who are facing death, are facing suffering, are facing disease, are facing poverty, are facing loneliness, emptiness, a life without God, not knowing what they have to live for. Whose burden is that? It's not the government's burden. It's the church's burden. It's the church's burden to take care of those people on God's behalf. In 2004, there were between 100 and 150 incidents in Sri Lanka of churches, Christian churches, either being burned down to the ground or assaulted. And then at the end of 2004, everybody remembers the day after Christmas was the South Asian tsunami and earthquake and everything. So the Sri Lankan Christians turned out in large numbers going to the coastline to help with the relief efforts. And one of the more remarkable stories that came out of this was a Christian man who was working alongside this guy. And the guy eventually confessed to him, you know, I was actually among those who burned down your church, your specific church, earlier this year. And he said, we didn't know what you were like then. We didn't know what you were like. And what he could have said is, we didn't know what your God was like, is like. We didn't know what your God is like. Because the reasons Christians are supposed to do this, the reason we have this intense motivation to be such good citizens of the current city, is because this is the God we serve, a God who puts things together, a God who wipes away tears. There is this evil, sinful, supposedly Christian notion floating around out there that says, well, if God's just going to come at the end of time and fix everything, what does it matter in the meantime? I mean, why do we care about society in the meantime? I mean, everything's just going to get worse anyway. We'll just let God clean it up in the meantime. It's the exact opposite of that. It's the exact opposite of that, because God is a God who wants to put things together, and as people who worship him, it's our job to send that message about him. It's our job to say, this is who God is. Whether it's going to get worse or whether it's going to get better, it doesn't really matter. It's our job to hold out a vision of the alternate city, of the holy city, in the midst of the present city. Christians should be the best citizens of this present city because they already know about their citizenship in the future city. Some of you may already know about this court decision that was handed down a few weeks ago now. The facts of the case are the New York City Department of Education has a policy on the books, no religious services in public schools. So this was challenged in court a number of years ago, and the policy was struck down. It was, the court said it's invalid, that's a discriminatory policy, you got to let anybody use the schools that wants to. So then just 3 weeks ago at the next level up, at the next appellate level, they went the other way and said, no, it is a valid policy. You can't exclude religious services from churches. So you're like, well, what, so do we have to leave like now? You know, what's happening? It looks, there's going to be another appeal. It looks like we're just going to be able to stay at least through this next year, no matter what happens. So you know how these things go. The policy is still not in effect while the appeals are going on. But that's not my point. My point is, rather, I wish there was no court case. I wish that instead the public officials, the people that ran the city, said, we have got to keep these churches in the schools. We've got to do everything we can to support these churches, because if it weren't for them, we'd have to raise taxes. If it weren't for them, we'd have to start all these new programs. We're dependent on them. Now, our church is a long way from being that type of church, but that's the vision. We've taken some really important steps toward that this last year, which I've shared with you before. So that's the already. It's already here. We're supposed to bear witness to it now. What's the not yet? The not yet component, the part about it being something still coming in the future, the implication of that is we're supposed to have hope to endure whatever's happening. Because we can kind of put whatever effort forward we want. We can devote however much time, energy, attention to certain problems, and they're not going to go away. And there are some things, no matter what you do, that are going to get worse before they get better. This future hope is given to us to protect against that. When John wrote this book of Revelation, he was writing to the Christian churches in the first century. And this was a group of people that experienced more death, more mourning, more crying, more pain than any of us can ever imagine. This, at the end of the first century, the Roman Emperor Domitian, he was the first emperor to start unrolling this wide-scale persecution of Christians. So all the stuff you've heard about before, you know, the thrown to lions and the impaled on stakes, covered with tar, lit as torches, crucified by the hundreds on the roads leading in and out of the city so everybody would see them. And this is what John gave them, this vision. And a simple fact of history is it worked. It worked. The church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the Christians were killed, the more their movement grew. That's fuzzy math. That doesn't make sense. But it does when you realize that this vision, this hope, gave them a peace and a poise when they died that everyone else looked at and said, what do they have? What do they have? What do they possess that I don't? And it was this. It's this hope. Human beings are hope-driven creatures. We feed on hope. We survive on hope. Everything we do depends on what our hope is in. Your now, your present, what you do in the present is 100% determined by what you believe about your future. Let me say that a second time. Your present is one, the way you act in the present is 100% determined by what you believe about your future. There's an old story about two guys that are both given this 10-year prison sentence of hard labor, you know, in this dungeon. And before they go in, the one guy finds out that his wife and his child are dead, and then the other guy finds out right before they go in that his wife and his child are alive and still waiting for him. So you know how it turns out. You know, they both go into the prison, and the first guy who doesn't have anything to live for is dead within a couple of years. He just kind of gives up, and the second guy walks out a free man 10 years later. What you believe about your future determines everything about how you act in the present. Those two guys had exactly the same circumstances. The way they acted in the now was determined by what they believed about the then. And, I mean, this is only logical. People try to make this absurd argument, totally illogical, that says, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about the future. You'll kind of act the same way in the present. So you're saying that if you believe that when you die, you rot, that this world is all there is, that no one is going to remember anything that anyone has ever done. That is going to make you act the same way as if you believed that there's going to be a new creation, that everything counts, that there's going to be a day of judgment, that nobody's going to get away with everything, with anything, that everything you've done matters, that you're going to act the same way depending on those two futures. That's ludicrous. It's just not true. It's false. What you believe about the future determines the way you act in the present. And these Christians, these early Christians, given this vision of the holy city, were completely transformed by it. None of us are going to face the lions, you know, or any of this sort of persecution that I mentioned. But we all, you know, we all have our problems. We all have our struggles. I know there's plenty of people here today that are facing something that is weighing on them, that's confusing, that's painful. And the simple fact of history is that people who have had this hope have persevered. So those are the two components of when's it going to come. On the one hand, it's already here, which means we should bear witness to it now. On the other hand, it's not yet here, which means we have hope to endure whatever we're passing through, knowing there's just a passing suffering, knowing that someday it's going to be like this. First, what's coming? Second, when is it coming? And third and finally, this morning I want to look at who is it for? You see it there on the back of your program. This is the very bottom verses on the second passage, the last three lines. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. We've seen this image before in the book of Revelation. We already know what this means, the washed robes. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it refers to those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's where the robes are washed. And this image is harking back to this central foundational truth of Christianity, which is the shed blood of Christ, which makes everything in this holy city accessible to us. None of it would be possible were it not for the cross. And everything you see in this passage links back to the cross in some way. Why is the tree of life accessible to us? Only because Christ already climbed the tree of death. Why is there no night? Only because Christ was plunged into utter darkness on the cross. Midday, the sky goes black. It's not just a physical darkness, it's a separation from God. Why is there no tear? Because of the tears that he shed. It's only because of the cross that this is available to us. Maybe the best example of all, you see this line at the bottom of the first paragraph in that second passage. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. There's this episode in John chapter 4 where Jesus is having a conversation with this woman at a well. She's had a mess of a life. She had five husbands living with a sixth guy. And she's drawing water with a bucket. And Jesus says, you know, I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. She thinks he's talking about, you know, literal physical water. And she's like, well, that would be convenient, you know. I mean, tell me about it. But of course he's not. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking metaphorically. He's talking about spiritual thirst. He's saying, five husbands, you're pretty thirsty. You're pretty spiritually thirsty. Obviously, you are looking for something that you haven't found yet. I can give you water that you can drink. You'll never thirst again. And that's what this water is, this water from the river of life, this water that fulfills all our longings for value, our longing to last, our longing to be satisfied. This river does that. It's only available to us at no cost. I'll give to him from the water of life freely, at no cost. It's only available to us at no cost because Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. I thirst. And it's not just a physical thirst. It's this thirsting of being separated from God. It's this thirsting of emptiness, of longing, of hopelessness that he experienced on our behalf. He experienced the hopelessness that we deserved for turning our backs on God so that we could have this. It's only possible because of the cross. As we close this morning, I want to offer a word of warning, looking again on your program at those last couple lines. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. That they may have the right that they may go through the gates to the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes. The implication being, those that do not wash their robes don't have the right. Those that do not wash their robes cannot go into the city. It's a select group of people. It's some people and not others. You say, why? Why are you going here now? Do you really want to do this? At the end of the series, it was such a positive message, such a great, hopeful, filled theme. Why go here now? So I'll tell you why. This is later, after the passage on your program ends, continuing on in Revelation 22, it says this: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. It's pretty sobering. I usually use ellipses on the back of your program pretty freely, you know, for clarity and to fit everything on. Today is not a day for the free usage of ellipses based on that warning. And let me read you some of the passages, some of the lines that are left out of your program. This isn't just an implication. It's stated explicitly. So the next verse after at the bottom of your program, it says, outside, blessed are those who wash their robes, they may have the right to the tree of life, may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Or right after it says, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Then John adds this: those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The Bible says everybody's going to die once, and some people are going to die twice. The Bible says that the gates are open to all, but the not all will enter into them. And, you know, do I like those words? Do I know exactly what they mean? No. But as your pastor, it's my responsibility to issue this warning. God says to Ezekiel, the prophet, this is Ezekiel chapter 3, he says to him, I have made you a watchman for the people, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen here. I'm not going to open myself up to the charge, well, you didn't really tell us what the full consequences were going to be. You didn't really tell us how bad it could be. I'm not going to do that because I fear God. I fear God, and you should too. All throughout Scripture, consistently, from Genesis to Revelation, every book, there's this constant refrain. Every prophet, every teacher, everyone who speaks the word of God says the same thing. Respond in the right way. They're constantly urging people to respond in a particular way. It's urgent, and it doesn't make any sense. It's illogical unless something actually hinges on the way they respond, unless your response actually matters, unless it has efficacy of some sort. The Bible's message that your response to this, your response to the message about Jesus, matters. Those who have washed their robes, and you have the choice not to. You're free not to. Now, you know, everybody's messed up. That's the point of washing your robes. This list that I read, you know, the cowards, the unbelieving, the vile. I mean, we're all cowards. We're all unbelieving at times. We are all vile. That's not the point. But, I mean, you can take that to Christ, and he will cover your sins. No sin is too great to be forgiven. But that doesn't close off this other possibility of just being genuinely unrepentant, of having these things in your life and saying, well, I will get to that someday. You know, I'm going to change someday. You know, I'd like to gradually turn around and turn toward God. Having this very high level of tolerance for spiritual apathy, for spiritual idolatry, for sins against God that you know are wrong and you just do them because, you know, it's okay and there's grace anyway, right? I think I heard that once and things are going to be fine in the end. And the truth is they're not. They're not going to be fine. They will not be fine. You have to respond. You have to respond to this offer of grace if you want to inherit this holy city. Blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Is this your hope? Is this city your hope? Is this city the foundation of your life? It's available to you if you just turn toward God. Let's pray. Father, please grab a hold of our hearts. Please convict us of the ways that we continue to defy you. The things we're doing that we know are wrong, that we know aren't pleasing to you. The life we're choosing for ourselves that we secretly believe is better than the life that you've appointed for us. God, please grab our hearts this morning and convict us and turn us toward you. Not just out of guilt, not just out of a desire to be clean, but out of a hope for this city, out of a hope for participating in this new reality that you're going to inaugurate someday and that have inaugurated already in many ways. It's in your name we pray. Amen.